So as we mentioned in the last three, four sessions, if we don't deal with the logismi, the thoughts properly, they give birth to sins, and when sins are repeated constantly, then man finds himself trapped into these bonds or passions. And the church fathers see 296 different illnesses of the soul, 296, and they compressed all these different sinful tendencies and activities of the soul to eight different passions. Gluttony is the first one, which is also the door of all passions. Gluttony. Quality in our food and also quantity, and we may want to eat all the time, you know, and this eventually creates other problems. After that, we have the passion of fornication, greed, anger. In some traditions, instead of anger, maybe in the Antiochian, I've seen some of their booklets, instead of anger, they put envy. You know, it's a late tradition? Okay. Anger or wrath. Anger is the beginning of, and wrath is an advanced state. Also, depression, something that would not seem like a passion, someone who's down and depressed, I guess modern medicine will tell us that that can eventually kill not only the soul, but the body as well. You know, depression is a very difficult situation. Akidia in Greek, spiritual laziness. You know, especially when we begin to pray, you know, when we start praying, all of a sudden, you know, we begin to yawn, we begin to scratch ourselves. And also, the head of all passions, which started in paradise, and that's pride or vainglory. Pride is the passion of the devil, and unfortunately, he instilled that by the suggestion to the first humans. And we mentioned earlier that the God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason why Christ incarnated is because Christ was the initiating, the archi, the beginning of the creation of God, and not, as the Jehovah Witnesses mistranslate, they translate Christ being the first of God. But the ancient Greek says that he was the initiating force behind the creation of God. In other words, the world was created by the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. So through him, through Christ, everything was created that was created. And because he created Adam and Eve, he needed to incarnate, and not the Father and not the Holy Spirit. So the West teaches us at this point that after the fall, God became very angry. He became angry. The Baptists still teach that. He became angry with Adam's disobedience, and he chased them. He got rid of them. Out of paradise. Get out. And I remember in religious books in my childhood years, because once again, when we were liberated from the Turks, we had to start schools, and we didn't have any books, we didn't have any curriculum. So a lot of that came from Europe. They have printing shops. And we bought into a lot of the Western theology. And we could see as children, you know, that this angel had raised his sword and he was chasing Adam and Eve out of paradise. This angry God of the West. Let's take a few minutes to see how angry this God was. Because of the loss of the true theology of the church, they lost the theology of the essence of God and the energies of God. You know, they got very confused. They thought that God, you know, was just in his essence. So the justice of God could not bear to be disobeyed. Because that's how God is. He's like that in his essence. You see? And St. Gregory Palamas tells us, you know, God is not just in his essence, but justice, love, forbearance, mercy, all these different attributes of God, they are energies of God. And they emanate from the essence of God, which is one. So these are different energies of God. So because of this confusion, you know, they came up with wrong theology that brought a lot of pain into the West. And of course, to defend this theology of an angry God and a God that, you know, needs the blood of his son to be satisfied, to become well. Of course, a God like this needs to be. When a God gets angry, he has passions, and he needs cure. So any intellectual would say, I'm not going to accept this, and that's why, you know, the Catholic Church, they needed an army to defend this theology. They had the Inquisition, and they killed people who talked against this kind of theology. They burned them. But, you know, after the Reformation, you know, this could not be defended by any intelligent human being, and we have atheism all over Europe. And we bought into this because in the 60s and 50s and 40s, we had more atheism in Greece and Cyprus than ever. Because these things kind of trickled down through Renaissance and also the loss of our Byzantine iconography, when St. Peter the Great, you know, allowed a lot of the secular spirit to come into Russia from the West. And then because Russia at the time was very affluent compared to the Balkan countries, were enslaved, you know, all the help to the Holy Mountain came from the Russians. So in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, with Fotios Kondoglou and, you know, with our iconography came back, and also with great people that God illumined, slowly we began to uncover this beauty of the Church Fathers, who tell us that God, Christ, did not come to die on the cross to satisfy his Father. He came to die on the cross to save us, to give himself to us, to give himself to us. Pay attention to your lamentation service on Holy Friday night. And you will find a verse, you know, when your choir or chanters are singing. And it says, as a pelican, ostra pelican in Greek. This legend about this bird, this pelican, that and I have a picture on this that we're going to develop. You know, I took a picture of it in the office of in the monastery of Agustinos Gandiotis in Florina. It shows this pelican with, you know, his with his infants around him and a snake circling, you know, the nest. And the legend goes that, you know, a snake went up and he bit, you know, the children of the pelican. And when he went back, he found them dying. And then he used his beak and he ripped his chest open and he began to give blood to his children from his own blood, giving them transfusion. See? And this describes the work of our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly. He came to die for us, to give us life. That's why he came, and not to satisfy his angry father. His father was never angry. God loves 100% of the time. And when he punishes, and he does punish, he does it to help us. To help us. To shorten and limit our condemnation in hell. And that's a great help. So we can die with less sins, or to help us with a disease or an illness or difficulties, to be humbled. You know, this is the pedagogical discipline of our Lord. So God did not chase them out of paradise. He gives Adam an entire day. He gives him time to think. All day long. And again, God knows what's going to happen. But he does this to show us, you know, what kind of father we have. So later on, when Adam would realize this, he would see who our God is. So he gives him all day long, and then around nighttime, doesn't say, Adam, get out. He says, Adam, where are you? He begins to talk to him like a father. He wants to tell him, where are you mentally, spiritually? Where is your mind? It used to be connected to me. What happened? Well, you know the answers. He says, Lord, I'm naked and I'm ashamed. I'm naked. Who told you that you are naked? He's asking questions to help him along, to say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. That's what God wants from Adam. He wants him to repent. And all the fathers agree that if he would repent at this point, there'll be no problem. But Adam is stiff-necked right now, because this is what sin does. Sin hardens a person. It hardens a person. It puts, you know, a hard substance in the soul, so to speak. Father Popovich talks about this, and he says that passions are hard substances. They make, you know, they make the soul very hard. So now, Adam doesn't get this, that God is trying to get him to heal himself. Because all these passions are illnesses of the soul. And then, he says the classic that we all use all the time as genuine children of Adam. The woman that you gave me. So accusation begins right in paradise. Right from the beginning. Lord, that woman that you gave me. A few minutes ago, she was, you know, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. My dear wife. My dear wife. You know, after the sin, the woman that you gave me. God sees now, and before that he asked him questions, but when he saw that Adam could have lied, He asked him a question to help him along. If you remember, he told him, Adam, did you eat of the fruit? And that's when he said, the woman that you gave me. It's like she took a gun and put it to his head, right? No. At that point, if Adam would have used his noose properly, and as the leader of this first couple, he would have said, Eve, why did you do this? Eve, let's go to God right now. Why'd you do this? I'm not going to eat. Let's go take care of this right now. But you see, he was very attached to Eve. And, you know, she influenced him. Because he was also tempted by the same thing, most likely. So now, God sees that Adam is not getting it, so he tries one more thing. Let me try with Eve. So do you see here an angry God? Do you see a God that wants to take revenge and throw somebody out of the garden? He takes all this time to help them out to understand, you know, what they did. Eve, what's your story? Hoping that, Lord, we sinned. We sinned, and please forgive us. But the same thing happened to Eve. Her heart, her soul was distorted at this point. Her energies were turned upside down. So, she blames God as well. Well, the serpent. And if you hadn't made the serpent, you know, things would have been different. And sometimes we do this all the time. If I just didn't have this job, if I just didn't have this problem, if I didn't have that problem, we always find these excuses. So at this point, God sees that, well, he knows, but he wants to show them and us, the future generations, because he knows that these things are going to be written down someday by Moses. So, at this point, they are choosing not to repent, and they do have the choice. We were made free. We were made free. And liberty and freedom is the highest expression of love. You cannot force somebody to love you. Love can only be cultivated in freedom. So God, at this point, shows more love to them. He makes coats for them to cover them, to protect them from the cold and, you know, because things will be difficult outside. He makes coats. But now, instead of having the glorious garment of the divine grace, now they are dressed with dead animal skins. And there's an entire theology about these animal skins. And God continues this TLC, this tender loving care. He escorts them out of paradise, not out of anger, but the church fathers talk that way this evil would not become eternal. Because if they stayed in paradise, they could have also eaten from the tree of life. There were three different trees in paradise. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, the one that they ate from, the tree of life, and all the other trees that they could partake from. So if they would eat from the tree of life at this point, then, you know, they would not die, and death was a blessing at this point. Was a blessing to reduce sin in the world. Can you imagine if somebody like Hitler would live 1,000 years? Or some of the other, you know, great minds of this century? So he takes them out of paradise with tender, loving care. And he puts an angel as a guard not to let them come in and taste the fruit of the tree of life that we mentioned. And he also tells Adam and Eve to stay across from paradise and not to get away. I don't want to see you anymore. No. Stay here so they can look at paradise and to repent, because they lack repentance inside the paradise, inside paradise. Now they will repent outside when they have to deal with thorns and thistles and all the different passions and pain of birth giving. Another expression of God's love right from the beginning was the fact that he made us male and female in view of the fall. This is the secondary will of God. Sexual reproduction is the secondary will of God. If we stayed in paradise, that would not be necessary. Paradise is the equivalent to the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there will be no marriage. Christ tells us this. And that's why Christ was never married, as the Da Vinci Code is trying to tell everybody. You know, he was never married because he is the carrier of the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, there will be no marriage. And marriage is the secondary will of God. It was put in place to propagate humankind because God knew of the fall ahead of time. So as we see, accusation, blaming others, you know, is the result of pride. And pride is a very, very difficult passion. And he has many, many children. And you'll find a lot of this in St. John of the Ladder, at least about the offsprings of pride. And one of the offsprings of pride is anger. When we get angry very easily, understand it, you know, it's from pride. Things didn't go my way, and I get angry. You don't do things my way, you didn't do my will, and I get angry. You see. When we have anger, it's a passion, and we need to deal with it because it kills the soul. And murder is not one of the 7 deadly sins. Anger is, because the beginning of murder is anger. Anger, love of attention, love of recognition, power hunger, all these reveal a soul full of pride, envy, selfishness, egotism, stubbornness. All these things are passions that we deal with through fasting, through prayer, through all this therapeutic system of the church. We fight all these passions as we go along. And of course, judgmentalism, blaming others, judging others is a great one because we do it all the time. It's very hard to detect. You know, we start talking about other people, you know, just to do conversation, or we talk about different things and eventually we begin to talk about others. Κατάκρισις in Greek, passing judgment against another human being. And we'll use the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Fathers to see how great of a sin and a passion this is, that we may think that it's just to gossip a little bit. What's wrong with that? Of course, today, you know, this type of thing is the lollipop of our media, the everyday mass media that likes to talk about everybody else, criticizing and judging everything. We have to understand that the act of judging someone else is very destructive for our soul and can lead to eternal condemnation, as in the case of the Pharisee. He lost all his virtues because of this one thing. Everything was destroyed. I am not like other people. Especially like this tax collector. So Christ in the Sermon of the Mount refers to this, and he tells us, do not judge lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Now, what is the meaning behind this? Why is it so crucial not to judge? Do we really hurt a person if we make some nonchalant comments? You know, where's the damage? The one who judges the actions or the life of another person or his brother actually shows the reflection of his own self. When we judge others, we x-ray our heart. When we notice the faults of others, and beautiful prayer saying of Ephraim the Syrian, Lord, help me not to judge my brothers, but look at my own faults. When we notice the faults and the shortcomings of other people, we essentially reveal the deposits in our own heart. Because when the eye of the soul is pure, it does not see evil in other people. It may see it, but it just goes unnoticed. Because the soul does not have time to concern itself about the shortcomings of the other person. Because a person of humility concentrates on his own sins. Father Iakovos Tsamikis was passing by a school ground, and he saw some young teenagers holding hands. And he said, oh my goodness, look how these siblings love each other. His thought would not go there, as we say, you know, that their boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. He saw them as brother and sister. You know, in Pennsylvania, we have a very simple nun who was in a monastery probably from 14, 15 years old. Very, very young. And she's been there for many, many years in Greece. And then she came here about 10, 12 years ago. And, you know, as you know, in the monasteries and here, when the prosphoron, the holy bread, they cut it in small pieces, you know, and then we take it home and then we have it during the week with a little bit of holy water. So when they came here in Pennsylvania, a few weeks, they had to go to the market. And she goes in the salad section, and then she runs towards the abbess. And she says, Yerondissa, abbess, you will not believe how pious these people are. They even have andidoro in the market. She was looking at the croutons. Instead of thinking like we would, you know, look at these people. They're even selling holy bread. What is wrong with these people, you know? No, you see, when we purify our heart, you know, we only see the good things in people. So simplicity is a great virtue. One of the greatest virtues of the Virgin Mary is simplicity. To see something and not allow your imagination to go in different places. To see a shape and do not allow your imagination to add or subtract or do anything. This is the simplicity that we don't have. The Pharisee worked on his external appearance. He painted a very nice picture on the outside, but inside he was full of injustice, fornication, greed, lust, and that's why he saw all these things in other people. I'm not like all the other people, adulterers. And in this, he was including his parents, his sisters, whoever. I'm not like the other people. Like the whole world is like that, except me. And this is a delusion, because we wouldn't see all this unless this was in our heart as well. So when we purify our heart, we have peace of thoughts. And then we only entertain holy, clean, godly thoughts in the Jesus Prayer. It is extremely difficult to be true and fair when we judge other people. And that's why, you know, I have great difficulty serving, you know, on jury duty. And I'm sure you feel the same way, you know. It's a very difficult thing. If we don't have a pure heart, how will we know? When so many things today can be deceiving. So besides all this, judging others is also outside of our jurisdiction. St. Maximus the Confessor says that, and he combines this with different scriptures, takes different verses, and he says, the Father does not judge anyone, but he gave this authority to the Son. And the Son does not judge anyone, at least now, he does not judge anyone. As a matter of fact, he states in John 3:17 that for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So ultimately, God does not judge us. We judge ourselves. We choose not to become well. We choose a different path. So the Son does not judge anyone now, but wants everyone to be saved. That is the single and perfect will of God. God wants everybody to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, to the deep epignosis, the deep knowledge of the truth. And God tells us that he's postponing all judgment until second coming. And he tells us not to judge his servants, because they are his servants. Who are to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls, St. Paul tells us. So when we judge and condemn another human being, we grab something that belongs to God and we violate his commandments. And St. Maximus the Confessor tells us this when he states that it seems that people not only stop worrying about their own sins, but they took the judgment from Christ, and as though sinless, they condemn and judge each other. St. John of the Ladder calls this the rude extortion. We extort this right from God. Judging others is the rude extortion of God's right. And judgmentalism leads to the destruction of one's soul. And the reason for this is because when a person is constantly being a reporter of the sins of others, of other people, and the actions of other people, he does not have a trace of repentance. Does not have a trace of repentance. And it shows our spiritual poverty. Because the closer we get to Christ, we realize our spiritual poverty. And Christ does not show us the rust and the ugliness inside our subconscious all at once. We would not be able to bear it. We would jump off a bridge. So every triodial season, slowly he uncovers little by little, and we begin to see our wretchedness, that we are nothing without him. And St. John of Sinai says that as water is opposed to fire, so is criticism opposed to repentance. So when we judge others, we have no repentance. And if we live a life of serious repentance, we need to expel criticism of others. And we need to develop aphthomemsia in Greek, which is the fruit of humility, to turn all criticism on us. But we said, you know, we have to be careful if some people are oversensitive, because that can create some problems. But as we become spiritually advanced, then we see that we really are to blame for our children, for everybody else, because, as we said earlier, the reason why, and it was wonderful how someone just told me a few minutes ago that his wife told him, he's an inquirer, and he said that, I'm not opposed to what you're doing, but I want to see if this works in you. If you begin to live this, I want to see it in you. And this is beautiful, because this is the missionary work of the Orthodox Church. You see, the Greeks and a lot of the other, we were not in a hurry to go and make disciples of all the other nations unless we have saints to do it with. We gave the other nations our best. We send saints to Russia, Sir Ion Methodius, and to different areas. When we send people to Africa, the church made sure that these people are ready to die for their faith. They were there to die, and not to spend 5-10 years so it would look good on their resume. We can only do missionary work when the people see holiness in us. This is the definition of Orthodox missionary work, was given beautifully by Saint Seraphim of Sarov. Become holy, and 1,000 people will be changed around you. Can you imagine if we had 1,000 saints in this land? So without repentance, we cannot make it to the kingdom of God. And if we keep judging others, we will not have time to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the beginning of the gospel. And lack of judgment leads to remission of sins. Now you may ask, is this commandment absolute? Does that mean that we cannot say anything to anybody? It's like, you try to tell a person, listen, I haven't seen you in church for 5-6 months. You're judging me. No, I'm not judging you. I am simply asking to see if you're doing okay. I am concerned. So there's a discretion here. We can't tell our teenager that, you cannot be drinking at the age of 17. That's not passing judgment. We can tell our employee that, he cannot drive the company van drunk. I mean, this is not judging somebody. We're protecting the life of others. St. John the Chrysostom answers this. And also Christ alludes to this when he says, take the 2x6, that's how it translates, that's what it means, the plank, okay, take that 2x6 out of your eye first, before you can take that little splinter out of your brother's eye. So it doesn't say don't take the splinter out. It says first work on your passions. And if you are full of passions, no, you're not going to be a good missionary. They're going to tell you, doctor, heal yourself. You see. So St. John Chrysostom says, it is surely dreadful to judge others, yet the master needs to correct his servant. And that could be the employee, you know, in today's language. The father must discipline his son. A friend must warn a friend, and correction is necessary. But it must be done properly in the spirit of love. You know, someone said, love and do whatever you want. If you have love, then you can say whatever you want to another person, but if it's done in the spirit of love, they will sense it. St. John the Chrysostom says, do not approach this person as an enemy, but as a doctor, and try to apply the proper medicine. And St. Maximus the Confessor moves along the same lines when he says that, you know, try to correct another person in a very passive tone, without a spirit of condemnation. And for two other specific reasons. Again, to help correct someone or to benefit others. Of course, you're going to warn the church if somebody has heretical teachings. Of course, you're going to tell your bishop. This is protecting the flock. If you notice in the scriptures, the person that was practicing some kind of an unnatural sin in Corinthians, actually he was having relations with his stepmother. And St. Paul writes about this, and he tells the Corinthians, his name is not mentioned. His name is silenced. But all over the scriptures, they will mention the names of bad and heretical teachers. To do what? Not to defame them, but to protect the flock. We have to be very careful, especially about priests. You know, it's easy sometimes to look at the shortcomings of some of the members of the priesthood and to listen to media, and then we begin to talk about these things. It is very dangerous spiritually. St. John Chrysostom says that even if you're correct, you know, you're going to have, you know, you're playing with a coal, and a coal may not be lit, but still you're going to have your hands dirty. But if you're not correct, then you'll be burning yourself. We have many examples, and this is why, you know, in the unwritten tradition of the church, these things are known by many, many people. You know, a priest in Greece fell into some kind of immorality, and he was defrocked. And at some point, he was passing by as a lay person now, and two older women, you know, they wouldn't say hi to him, they just passed through. And after they passed him, the one woman turned around and gave him the palm, a very bad gesture in Greece, showing her disgust, basically. And of course, this went unnoticed, and you know, time went on, and this lady, after many years, passed away. And in Greece, we have the custom or tradition that after 7 years, you know, we exhume the body, we take it out of the ground, and we wash the bones and we put them, you know, in a certain place in the cemetery. So after they unburied this lady that did that gesture, her whole body was dissolved except her arm was blown up like a drum and it was black. And instantly the village knew. People know this. This happened so many times. And, you know, they told the priest, the bishop, they did prayers over this. They read prayers of absolution. This would not, nothing would help. And eventually, I believe the bishop said, is this person, this priest that you did, is he still alive? He was still alive. Okay. You have to go find him and bring him here to read the prayer over her. And even though he was a lay person, that's why you never lose your priesthood. Your priesthood is, you may be defrocked, but still. After this, he read the prayer, and this whole thing turned to ashes, yeah, right in front of people's eyes. This is a common occurrence, you know, in Orthodox lands. And I will finish with one more great miracle that I heard in Arizona about a month ago from the elder who had an eyewitness, possibly, or at least someone very close to this monastery. I saw a nun there who was trying to, you know, not correct the elder, but, you know, add in the story. In the islands of Cyclades, this island called Paros, and I don't know if you heard the term called Livades. It was a group around St. Nicodemus, about 1700s. There was a certain group of monks who, you know, fought against having memorial services on Sunday, and, you know, this took great dimensions. But they were very traditionalist, and after this, they were persecuted, and they went all over Greece, and they spread this monastic medicine all over Greece by God's grace. And one of these very holy elders went to this island of Paros, and I'm not sure if he's a canonized saint. I have seen a book. It's Arsenios of Paros. So he was the elder of this monastery. There were difficult nuns. Again, in those years, there were no books. We take a lot of things for granted right now. We go to the library and we see all these great stories on Hierondico, on the church fathers, all these things that we're telling you. You couldn't read these anywhere. There were no publications. It was St. Nicodemus that took all his life to compile all this work from the Holy Mountain. Philokalia, Evagrietinos, all the writings, the martyrs. That's all he did. Prayed and wrote all his life and published. So at some point, this monastery was visited by an older lady. And she says, I have a sister here. Can you please ask her, my name is such and such. And her sister comes out, and she sees her sister. And she says, can you please take me here in the monastery? I have no place to go. You know, is it okay if I stay here? And her sister began talking to her in a very judgmental way. He says, where were you when I was writing all these letters to you? All these years, didn't I ask you to come to this monastery? But you wanted to enjoy yourself. I wrote you and wept for you all these years. I wrote you letter after letter, but you ignored me. And now you have no place to go. You wasted all your energy. You come here so we can serve you? What do you think? This is a nursing home? And she went inside and she convinced the rest of the sisterhood not to accept her. She begged them. They wouldn't change their mind. And then she says, "Sisters, what am I to do?" And her own sister said, "Why don't you go drown yourself?" And she began to do that. She went, started walking in tears, going down the hill. And these people were monks. I mean, nuns. So you can see that we all make mistakes. We're saying this story not to judge anybody, but to simply, as an example, that we can all fall into, we can fall into these mistakes, to these sins. And their Catholic on their patron saint was Saint George, and you know it was a great monastery. But at any rate, she's running down the hill, and at this point, the elder is coming up, Arsenius, and he sees her, and he says, "My daughter, where are you going?" He saw her very upset, and she didn't want to talk, but he kept asking her, and finally, she told him. He says, "You're coming back with me." So he takes her back, and he goes back and he tells them that she is going to stay here with you. And not only that, but "I'm so disappointed in you that I don't want to be your elder anymore. Meskasate in Greek. I had it with you. That's it. You exhausted my patience. You go find someone else." And he left. So he's walking down the hill and he's ready to go through this intersection. And he sees a young man on a horse. And he tells him, "Elder, where are you going?" He says, "Well, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. I have these foolish virgins up there. They're acting worse than the foolish virgins. This is what they did to me after all these years of discipleship." And the young man says, "Elder, look at the direction away from the monastery," and he pointed. And the elder saw a huge abyss with serpents, fire, smoke. "Elder, now look at the direction towards the monastery." And he sees angels singing, you know, beautiful. Everything was... "Elder, which way do you want to go? Do you want to go away from the monastery or towards the monastery? It's your choice. If you don't go back, that's where you're going." So the elder didn't have much choice. He started going back. He went in to ask for forgiveness. He realized his mistake as well. And that's why we say these things, you know, to give us courage. He goes inside, and he couldn't find any of the nuns. He looked all over, nowhere. He goes to look in the church, and they are all prostrate on the floor of the church, of the Church of St. George, and their tears are flooding the surface of the floor, begging St. George to bring their elder back. And St. George did it. Any questions after this? Yes.
If the fall of Adam is God's second choice,
the kingdom of God. God created us to be with Him. He created us to live with us. And some of the church fathers say that Christ would still incarnate even if the fall did not happen. In other words, and this is what some of the Calvinists teach, that we should be thankful to Adam for falling because it forced Christ to incarnate. And under that thinking, we should be thankful to Cain and to Judas and to Pilate, you know, because Pilate let him go on the cross. So, you know, this is certainly not orthodox thinking.
But John the Baptist, when he was criticizing Herod and all that was, I guess, not in the right spirit.
I needed to mention that because sometimes, you know, these Hollywood films, you know, they show a St. John full of fury, you know, and when we see these things, we have these images of, you know, St. John was at the state of dispassion as well. He was an ascetic. You know, St. John was the holiest man, born of women. I mean, St. John was concerned for the soul of Herod, number one, but also for the people. You know, he was concerned that if the king is doing this thing, if it doesn't go corrected, then what's going to happen to the masses? The same thing that Nathan did with David. Nathan the prophet, when he approached David in the spirit of love and he told him the story about a certain guy who took his neighbor's sheep. St. John did not call Herod names. He didn't call him. He just simply says, you are not permitted to take your brother's wife. He reminded him the law of Moses. He was making a confession. You know, just like we will speak the truth, even if it hurts some people. The truth needs to be said. Homosexuality, you know, is not an alternative lifestyle. Even though in Canada we can go to jail for this because of these hate crime laws. You see. At some point, let's say that the state would tell us, okay, no, you cannot, you have to admit, you cannot fast. If a state would tell us this, what are we going to do? Well, fasting is secondary. Yeah, we can concentrate on other forms of spirituality. We don't have to fast. And most people will say, well, it's the law of the state to eat. That's not what our martyrs thought. That's not what the seven Maccabees saw, even in the Old Testament, in the fourth book of the Maccabees. They died because they saw in this the denial of their faith in their God. They saw the commandment of God as the will of their God, and in denying the commandment, we deny our God. And many, many Greeks died because they fasted in front of Turks. They were forcing them to eat, and they refused to eat. They were killed. What was the question again? Sorry.
I was just wondering about John the Baptist criticizing.
Okay. Yeah, he wasn't criticizing. You know, he was in a position, he was a prophet. He was in a position to help his people. He was hearing their confessions. And a lot of the people were telling him, look what our king is doing. They were telling him about this. And he tried to stop this moral decomposition. So he was correcting in a nice way. Okay. And even Archangel Michael did not criticize the devil. He says, God will rebuke you. Right? When he was fighting with him for the body of Moses. Okay. Yes.
Is it ever appropriate to judge ideas and, you know, concepts or heresies, or is that...
Very appropriate.
Okay.
We better do it. We have to speak out. You know, we are protecting our brothers, sisters, of course. You know, we have to defend the truth, not because God needs to be defended. That's not why you do it. It's not why you do it. We want to defend our weak brothers and sisters, our families. You know? So we'll speak out or write books, you know. And St. John of Chrysostom, I think we have a nice booklet in this. It's called Love and Truth. I think I only brought one copy. But, you know, when we will not judge the personal lifestyle of a person. Okay. However, you know, when somebody is teaching heresy, you know, we will protect our flock. If we're priests, bishops, we better do it. Okay, yeah, that's the book back there.
Adapted the gift, and
not in that sense. Okay, not necessarily, not a gift in the. It's a blessing sometimes. Okay.
Well, from the guard, from the, so they wouldn't, because the life had become the way it was, and I just wondered if there's any connection between that and how long they lived at first.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Connection is that they needed to live very, very long, okay, so people would stay close to Adam. All the generations would see Father Adam and grandfather and grand-grandfather, and all these generations would have an icon of God in front of them to be telling them the story about God. So they would be able to propagate and be able to expand as humankind. And later on, as sins increased, it was not a good idea for people to live very long. And God says that, I think, in the Old Testament. And some people say that, you know, well, maybe the foods were better, oxygen was cleaner. No, God wanted it that way. You know, let's not use our, you know, rationalism. There was a purpose for that, and at the time, you know, they needed to live longer, you know, to be able to bring Abraham around, so Abraham would become a father of many nations, so the nation of Israel would take place, and the purpose of the nation of Israel was to bring the Theotokos. That's why they were the elect people, not because they were any better and smarter.